Translation and Interpretation Myths, the first talk in a series on John's letters, was presented by Jack Crabtree on December 8, 2002, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2002. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Shortly, a series in at least the epistles of John, the Apostle John, starting with 1 John. So I'm going to do something different here this morning, though, and I want to orient you to what's ahead so that you'll understand why I'm doing what I'm doing this morning. Next week, I think we're close enough to Christmas that I want to take some time out to talk about Christmas a little bit. The next week, I believe we don't have Reformation Fellowship, so I won't actually begin the series on 1 John for another 3 weeks. But when I do so, I want to be teaching from a translation of 1 John that I'm producing. And the translation is not only my own fresh translation, but it's also a reformatting of the letter. And I don't know how difficult it will be if you come with your ordinary Bible to try to follow along. So what I'm going to do, if you're interested, for those of you who are interested, I will make available at my copy costs my translation, so that you can look at that and use that as we go along. Next week I'll have a sign up for you. I'll have an idea of the price and stuff like that, so I'll make that available next week so you can sign up for a translation if you want. What I want to talk about today is a little bit about why translate? Why what's wrong with the Bibles we've got? And so I want to talk about Bible translation and Bible interpretation a little bit, just to orient you toward what I will be doing in the process of retranslating. There are two really, I think, important obstacles to our competently translating and interpreting the Bible. The first, I think, is a misunderstanding that many of us have of the nature of language. And because we don't really understand the nature of language, then obviously we don't understand the nature of translation. And the second obstacle is a kind of naivete we have with regard to the impact of culture and society on something like Bible translation. Both of those are important forces at work in shaping our attitudes and shaping our perspectives. So I'm going to talk about both of those things this morning. First thing I want to talk about is our misunderstanding of the nature of language and therefore translation by going through a number of what I would consider to be myths about language and translation that I have, all of which I have believed at one point or another in my life, and many of you may as well. Myth number one is that translation of the Bible is simply a matter of mechanically rendering the Greek text in English. Just transposing the text. I take a Greek word, I find an English word for it. I take the next Greek word, I find another English word for it. I take a Greek sentence, I find a corresponding English sentence for it. That's simply a mechanical process. That's what most people think of when they think of a literal translation. That a literal translation of the Bible is a translation that has not been interpreted by the translator. The translator has simply gone through a straightforward, non-interpretive, mechanical process of rendering into English what had originally been in Greek. And the thinking is, I think, behind that, part of the myth of that is that the translator has not needed to interpret the text in order to translate it. He's not interjecting any of himself into it. He's simply going through the process, having acquired the skills of the Greek language, he's simply gone through the process of transposing it into English. So, if this view were right, the translator himself does not necessarily understand the text that he's translating, because he hasn't made it his task to understand it. He's only made it his task to render it into English, and we can figure out what it means. I think for the longest time, I believed that. I believed that something like that was the process of translation, and that's to translate the Bible literally and by implication accurately. As I will suggest in a second, that's not the case. That's a myth. There is no such thing as translating the Bible that doesn't involve interpreting the Bible. And I will talk about the nature of true translation in just a moment. There's a second myth, I think, that kind of goes along with that. And that is that the meaning of the original Greek text is transparent. There are no real ambiguities in the Greek text. So, when you have differences in translation, in English translation, we can reasonably expect that one of them is accurate and one of them is not accurate. And so we ask questions like, what is the most accurate translation, for example? And I think that question is coming out of this perspective that there is no ambiguity in the original Greek. So if there is some disagreement and discrepancy and ambiguity in our English translations, that has resulted from some translator not getting it right. So the question is, well, which one got it right? Which is the correct or accurate translation? Again, that's a myth, because Greek, like any other human language and like English, sometimes is inherently ambiguous. No writer, no matter how skillful, no matter how good he is at the craft of communicating in written language, can avoid all ambiguities. There's always a possibility that a reader is going to have a different take on his words that seem plausible. And no amount of skill at writing can remove all those ambiguities. And all of our language is by its very nature ambiguous. I read a book once by Michael Pagliani called Personal Knowledge, and there's one section of that book where he makes the point that one of the things that makes language work, really, is, I can't remember what he calls it, it's poverty, I think he calls it, the fact that there are so few words that we do know and have to know in order to say absolutely anything that anybody wants to say about anything. I mean, if we wanted precision, we would have a whole new word for each and every specific idea that we want to convey. But the problem with that, of course, is who can remember all those words? Our memory is not capable of grasping the kind of volume of vocabulary that you would need in order to have a different word for every different specific meaning that you'd want to convey. So what do we do instead? We pick words that can have a whole range of different nuances, a whole range of different meanings, and rely upon you to figure out specifically what I mean in this case, when I use the word this time. Well, the problem with that, of course, is that's putting something on your plate. The reader has a job to do. Okay, they use this word in this sentence. What do they mean this time? And therein lies the inherent ambiguity, or vagueness in this case. The vagueness of our language means that the interpreter has work to do. And that's true in every language, and it's no less true in Greek. Third myth, the way to settle an issue or a controversy about the translation of the biblical text is to simply look and see what the Greek text actually says. That, of course, follows from the last one. Well, it depends on what we mean by what does the Greek text actually say. That's something I need to decide. That's a judgment I need to make. By looking at the text, that doesn't settle the issue. When I look at the text, I find that it is vague and ambiguous and subject to different interpretations, and I have to decide, what did the author mean? So there's no such thing as just looking and seeing what the Greek text actually says. Another myth, I think, and this is sort of unrelated to the others, But I can argue a point of doctrine or theology on the basis of the use of a particular English word in the text. Part of this comes, I think, is maybe peculiar to us Americans, because we Americans in the world are notoriously monolingual. We don't typically speak other languages, at least not very well. We're not very knowledgeable and fluent in other languages. So we have a tendency to think that English can do it. English can capture it all. English can say it all. The problem in translation is that languages don't have the same logic. They don't make the same decisions about how they're going to convey what needs to be conveyed. So each language has its own style and structure and logic and organization and syntax, and the way it uses its words, the way it thinks about its words are different from language to language. What that means is some ideas don't translate well into other languages. One can grasp what they mean in the original language, but one is thwarted when he tries to find an effective and compelling and brief and concise way to say the same thing in English, in our native language. So, we have to face into the fact that the Word of God, the authoritative scripture that we're trying to come to understand, is not our English text. It's not our English Bible. That's only a translation. The text that we are to study is the original Greek text. That's the inspired Word of God. For that reason, we must always recognize that whenever we're studying an English translation, we are several steps removed from the actual authoritative text. If we start making arguments about doctrine and theology and exegesis based on exactly what we see in the English text, then we're in danger of arguing from something that's not really authoritative. Let me give you a concrete example. Oftentimes, the doctrine of the Trinity is argued in John 1:1 from, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And the argument goes, well, look here. The Logos has to be distinct from God himself, because the text says, "And the Word was with God." And accompanied by already having subscribed to the doctrine of the Trinity anyway, we have this vision of the Logos and God sitting down together having tea for all of eternity. The Logos was with God. And there's just certain connotations to the English word "with" there that sort of demand that we understand them to be distinct persons in association with one another. And on many occasions, I've heard people argue, the text says the Logos was with God. Okay, that may very well be true in the English text, and indeed, probably that was what the English translators had in mind. But is that what the Greek text means? The word that's used in the Greek text is not your typical preposition to translate into "with." It's more before, and when we get to the text of 1 John, we're going to see that preposition used again, and I'm going to suggest that I think it has a very, very different kind of meaning than that, and we'll talk about that later. My point, though, is it doesn't really matter what our English translation says. That's not the issue. The issue is, what did the authoritative text say? And the authoritative text wasn't even written in English. It was written in Greek. And what I need to get at, if I want to know what the Bible says, if I want to know what the authoritative sacred writings say, is what does the Greek preposition pros mean there? What does that mean? And we can then go on a search and use whatever resources available to decide that and find that out. But whether we know Greek or not, we have to understand that that's the issue, that that's the question that needs to be answered, not what does the English word with mean. Another myth: the best translator is the one who is most knowledgeable and most experienced in the language of the text. Well, no, not necessarily. Because as you know from English itself, I may be just as competent in English as you are. But if I read a particular philosophical work by some American philosopher who also wrote in English, I may not have nearly the same basis for deciding what that philosopher meant as you do, because you've studied that particular work for 30 years and I'm reading it for the first time. It's far more important that we become experts, experienced students of the particular text we're translating than that we become students of the language in general. Far more important. So somebody may be very, very competent in the language and very incompetent in the text that they're actually translating. But I think we have a tendency to think, well, if somebody has studied Greek for 40 years, here, give them this book. They can tell me what it means. It's not that easy. I have to become a student of the actual argument of the book or the letter or whatever it is I'm studying. I have to become an expert in that. And it takes time, and it takes sweat, and it takes worry, and it takes anxiety, and it takes trauma to live with the text, to really come to understand what it means. So the best translator of any given text is the one who's most knowledgeable both in the worldview of the author of that text, to begin with, and then also most experienced in the study of that particular text. The next myth is that there is one and only one way to say what the biblical author was trying to say. Now, we ought to know this from English alone, but we tend to forget this when it comes to another language, and the Bible in particular. There's a philosopher named, E.D. Hirsch's book, Validity and Interpretation. He has an appendix, I think it is, where he talks about a meaning that I want to convey in a paragraph, for example, is like this mental thing out there. I mean, imagine a physical object in the room. You may describe that physical object. If we had 100 people describing the object, they wouldn't be exactly the same description. But all 100 of them could be adequate descriptions to be able to tell somebody else in the room what object you were talking about. Oh, that object sitting up there to the right of Jack. That's what we were describing. And you could know that without, you could know that from all 100 different descriptions, even though they are not verbatim descriptions. Some of them may be significantly different from each other. But we all know what we're talking about. We all know what to look at and examine. And once you grasp what it is that is there to be examined, you can form your own conclusions about what else there is to say about that thing. Well, the meaning that's being conveyed by language, it's as if it's not a physical object, obviously, but it's like an intellectual object. It's like an object that the mind can grasp. And it just is what it is. What I'm doing when I use language to try to convey that is I point fingers, verbal fingers, at that thing that exists in intellectual reality. And I'm asking you, do you see it? Do you see what I'm talking about? It's that over there. That's what I mean. That's what I want you to understand that I'm trying to convey to you. Well, just as there are 100 ways to point me to looking at the physical object, there are countless ways to point to that intellectual object that is there to be grasped. So, how many ways are there to say what it is that needs to be said? what God wants to convey to us in the scriptures? Countless ways. I think the mistake that got made in the tradition of thinking about the Bible was we developed a doctrine called what theologians call verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. What they mean by that is what's inspired in the scriptural text is the verbiage, the words of the text, not just the spirit of the text, not just the main themes of the Bible, not just the overall worldview of the Bible, but actually what's inspired are the words themselves. The very particular words in the text are inspired. It's plenary because it's every word in the text is inspired, not just some of them. And then, of course, the contention that it's inspired. The doctrine, I assume originally, was intended to defend the truth of the Scripture. It was intended to say that the Scripture is true, entirely true, without any falsehood, without any defect, without any errors in it whatsoever. And as a doctrine to uphold the truth of the Scripture, it is a doctrine that I wholeheartedly support. I think that's exactly right. We have, to every last jot and tittle of the original text, we have exactly what God wanted to be there, and God has so superintended the process as to give us a text that is true and is not false, and is entirely true and is not in any detail false. I believe that is right. The problem is we extended that doctrine not only to talk about the truth of the Scripture, but to talk about the meaning of the Scripture, the semantics of the Scripture. And so by extension then, we begin to say, well, if every word is inspired, then it has to be, and this goes into the last myth, it has to be because there was one and only one way for God to say exactly what he wanted to say to us. I mean, God's hands were bound. He wanted to say X, and there's only one way to say X. And it's got to be exactly this way, using exactly this vocabulary, using exactly this syntax, using exactly this punctuation. It's the only way God could say what he wanted to say. Well, that's false. God, like us, had countless ways to say what he wanted to say. So it's not that God was confined to this particular wording in order to say the truth. It could have been said another way, but as it happens, he said it this way. And when he said it this way, he said it truly, with absolute truthfulness and with no error in it. What we have done then is, because we've adopted that other point of view, we've decided that we can look at every single word of the text and milk it for doctrinal and theological and exegetical significance. And so you find very, very experienced Greek scholars in the Christian community writing books where they will say, okay, well, why did God use the word eros here rather than agape? Or why did God use the word agape here rather than eros? You'll find whole articles written on what agape means. Agape is divine love, godly love, self-sacrificial divine love. That's what agape is. And then you come across a passage in 1 John where John says, don't agape the world nor the things in the world. Really? He doesn't mean what our mythology has said the word agape means in that passage, obviously. Well, why did we get there? Because we ask a question that should have never been asked. Why did he use precisely this word rather than the synonym? I think if we were to go back and interview some of the biblical authors, they would have said, well, I could have used the synonym. It would have meant the same thing, but this is the word that came to mind. I don't know why I used that word. It doesn't matter. But just think about your use of English. How many different contexts could I say, I saw that he was happy, or I perceived that he was happy, And I am not making some monumental distinction between seeing and perceiving. I mean exactly the same thing in those contexts. It's just that one word rather than the other came to mind as I was forming my sentence. Well, the same thing is true in Greek. We are not seeking to understand the contribution, the unique and special contribution of every little word, every little comma, every little punctuation mark, every little piece of syntax. We're not trying to milk it for its significance. We're just trying to figure out what the guy's saying. And some words will be dripping with significance, pregnant with meaning, loaded with import. In other words, are throwaway words, and you could have used 24 other words instead, and it wouldn't make any difference, because I know what the sentence means. I know what he was trying to say to me. Any of you have used A.T. Robertson's word pictures in the New Testament, or have used Kenneth Wiest? They are coming out of a perspective. They are coming out of a philosophy of language that says Greek is not like any other language, and the Bible is not like any other work. That the Greek language of the Bible was intended by the Spirit of God to convey in the particulars of every single word something new and fresh and different. And I don't really understand the meaning of the text until I understand why that synonym was used instead of another. Well, I used to believe that, but I've come to realize through experience that that's not what's going on in the Bible. They're writing in paragraphs, not in words. They're writing in ideas, not in syntax. The syntax is neither here nor there once I understand the idea. It's a pointer to the idea, and once I get the idea, I get the truth, I get the message, I get its meaning. Next myth, it is possible for a translation to be a definitive translation. I don't think so, and I'll talk more about this in a second and the problem that creates, but every translation is a work in process, and I want that to be really clear in terms of the translation that I'm going to offer you. Not only is that a work in process, but that's a work barely begun in many respects. That over the course of my life, I expect to rethink, reconsider, critically evaluate my own translation and ask the question constantly, did I get this right or not? I gave it my best shot for now, but my knowledge and experience is still limited. I still have more to learn. I still have more to think about. I still have more to examine. And as I examine more, I may find that I have made a mistake in interpretive decisions that I've made. Then I must change them. The problem that we have is that all of our English translations are put in cultural concrete. We dare not challenge them. They're bound in leather. And it's very, very important that we come to understand, I don't care whose translation it is, it's not a definitive translation. It needs to be subject to our critical evaluation. Much of what I've said would imply that a literal translation, a myth, it's a myth to say that a literal translation is the most accurate translation. That's simply not true for all the reasons that I've been talking about already. I won't expand on that anymore. And then finally, probably most of you are not aware of this. This was two generations ago or so. But there has been a myth that was very, very emphatically propounded by a number of Greek scholars in this country and theologians in this country, that Greek, particularly the Greek of the New Testament, is the most precise and accurate language that exists on the face of the earth. In fact, that the New Testament language, they called it a spirit language. It's as if the language of the New Testament isn't even really a human language. It's a supernatural language. And one of its qualities is it has the ability of speaking precisely and accurately in a way that no other language does. Well, I can tell you from painful experience, that just isn't so. The Greek language can be very vague and very ambiguous and very difficult to understand at times. there's nothing supernatural about it at all. The supernatural inspiration of the Bible has to do with whether it's true, not whether it's clear. So what is the task of translation really? The task of translation is first to understand a work. So let's take 1 John. What is the task that I have set for myself? The task is to understand what this man, John, understood about reality, and to understand what part of that he was trying to convey to his readers. I'm trying to understand that. And then once I have understood that, my task is to, as effectively and as competently as possible, say the same thing in English that he was saying in Greek to his original readers. Very simple, very straightforward, conceptually. But we don't think of translation that way. That's not how we understand it. When you recognize that that's what translation is all about, then it becomes obvious that translation is not just a mechanical transformation of the Greek text into an analogous English text. To do that is not to translate. To do that is to transform the text. And it's a meaningless, mindless transformation if I, the transformer, don't even understand what it is I'm transforming. Now, there's a fundamental problem in Bible translation today. And I can convey it, I think, fairly simply. On the one hand, the Greek text is our authority. This is the Word of God. This is the inspired writing. Over here we have our English translations. The clearer we make our English, the further removed we are from the authoritative Word of God, the sacred writing itself. The closer you get to simply mapping the Greek into some sort of usable English, the closer you get to actually reflecting the Greek text, the less clear the English is going to be. So we have this trade-off that creates a problem for us. Do we try to make the text crystal clear for our readers? We can do that. But in doing that, we make it not particularly useful as a document for us to argue with and about. You know, you can't go to someone and say, well, Jack's translation of 1 John says, okay, I may be really clear in what I think John is saying, but what if I got it wrong? If I got it wrong, I may be clearly wrong, but I'm still really wrong about what the text says. There's no authority in my translation. My translation is only as good as my own understanding is. So much Bible translation into English has tried to sacrifice clarity by staying closer to the Greek text, as close to the Greek text as it can, in order to give us a usable English writing, something that we could maybe presume to argue with each other from. Well, here's what the text says. It says with God, you know, or whatever. We at least create the illusion that we have an English text here that we can argue with each other from and use as evidence in theological and doctrinal and exegetical discussion. Unfortunately, I think that's more of an illusion than it is a reality, but at least that's what we try to do. But in any case, that's the balancing act that we're faced with. I can become clear and make my Bible unusable, or I can keep it usable and have it be absolutely impenetrably unclear. Well, you're kind of damned if you do and damned if you don't. It's a real problem. I want to move now to... a little bit fragmented here, but I want to move now to the impact of our culture and our society on our translation and our interpretation of the Bible. There's some pretty obvious forces at work in society that shape what Bibles we have. If any of you have followed the controversy between World Magazine and the NIV in recent months, you see all of this stuff at work. First of all, churches, organizations, individual people have theological agendas. And even if they're not aware of their theological agendas, they often have theological agendas. That we want our Bibles to promote the truth, and of course, my theology is the truth, or I wouldn't embrace it, and I'm not mocking that. That's true of all of us. So I want the truth to be made clear, and so I skew my translation of the Bible in the direction of that which I know to be true. So, for example, in Roman Catholic translations of the Bible, we all know that Mary was perpetually and forever a virgin and had no other children, which logically means that Jesus had no brothers and sisters. So obviously, when the Greek text says brothers, it means cousins. Now, what's behind that? I mean, a really careful analysis of the biblical text? Or do they have a long-standing theological tradition that would be in jeopardy if they dared admit that maybe the text was in conflict with their theology? Now, when the RSV first came out, there was the RSV translated Isaiah chapter 7, where it says, "Behold, a virgin will bear a child." Well, because there was a long-standing tradition of understanding Isaiah 7 as being a direct prediction of the virgin birth of Jesus by Mary, because that had a long-standing tradition, it's in every cotton pick and Christmas carol we sing. Because that's a long tradition, there was tremendous resistance to the RSV, because the RSV didn't translate the Hebrew word Alma as virgin. It translated the Hebrew word Alma as maiden or young maiden or something like that. And there was all kinds of furor. What? You're denying the virgin birth of Jesus? Well, I don't know whether they were or not denying the virgin birth of Jesus, but just because they retranslate Isaiah 7 doesn't mean they're rethinking or denying the virgin birth of Jesus. They just understand Isaiah 7 differently. And in my own judgment, frankly, I don't think Alma does mean virgin in Isaiah 7. I think it does mean young maiden, and I think the RSV had it right. But they caught nothing but grief over that translation, so much so that there are many churches, many organizations that refused to buy it, refused to use the RSV for no other reason than that. I mean, maybe not, shouldn't say no other reason, but that was the hot issue. If you want my take on Isaiah 7, you can read the last chapter of The Language of God, that famous book. That leads to the second factor, and that is economic. Publishers aren't going to publish Bibles that aren't going to sell. So there's this incredible pressure on them to make a translation marketable. If I translate it this way, we're going to create the same kind of furor that happened with the RSV and got it banned. So we can't go there. We can't translate this way. And the translator on the committee is saying, "But that's what it means." Never mind, it won't sell. Now, I don't know how cynical to be here. I don't know how crass that discussion actually is. But there's no question but what that's a force, that's a pressure that shapes our translations, just the sheer economics of it. What we've seen most recently with the NIV is our political and social ideological agendas entering into Bible translation. Actually, not so much in the NIV as it has been in other English translations, but you have whole translations that are creating a Bible with gender-neutral language. Now, why gender-neutral language? Because sexual politics has become a very, very faddish, righteous thing to do, is to get men and women right with one another by the use of gender-neutral language, as if that's going to make the difference. And that agenda has very, very clearly and definitely shaped many modern English translations today. And World Magazine has accused the NIV in some of its most recent revisions of copying to that and of doing the same thing. Is that a very real force? I think so, exactly. So what we see in this controversy today are the power politics. You have the Southern Baptist Convention saying, if you don't promise to abide by guidelines that keep gender-neutral language out of the Bible, then we're not going to use your translation in our Sunday school curriculum, and we're not going to use it in our churches, and we got a lot of people who buy a lot of Bibles. And so you enter into the power politics of Bible translation. Whoever controls the Bibles that gets into the hands of people ultimately controls their theology. At least that's the thinking. To what extent that's true, I don't know. But the thinking is, I can control people's theology if I control the Bibles that they have in their hands. It's really not unlike in the time of Jesus. Every Jew was convinced that the Pharisees' take on truth was Judaism. Why? Because they controlled the synagogues. Nobody but Pharisees taught in the synagogues. The Sadducees didn't have a chance. Because even though they had a completely different take on Judaism, they were hiding for their life in the temple. They had few, if any, synagogues where their rabbis were in control and in the position of teaching. Similar thing today. That whatever translation of the Bible, whatever rendition of the Bible, is going to be the people, the masses' take on what the Word of God is. But there's a more subtle cultural force, I think, and this is the one I'm most interested for my purposes here. And that's the phenomenon of what sociologists call objectification. Certain products of human culture and the human mind and human thought get introduced into society, get introduced into culture. And so a translation of the Bible, for example, somebody sits down and out of their own study and research and thinking and analysis and so on, they come up with a Bible translation. That Bible translation might get published. And not only published, but published in a culturally and socially recognizable form. And I would submit a recognizable form, it means not being self-published, being published by a reputable Christian publisher, and at least being available in a leather-bound edition, and perhaps a red-letter edition. I mean, as long as you've got that, now we have a socially recognized form of publication. Once that happens, that becomes objectified. And what I mean is, it becomes socially and culturally accepted as a real Bible. You know, not just some Xeroxed copies of somebody's translation who's a Bible teacher that gets circulated through the mail or through the internet. No. I mean, that, who knows what that is. But this is a real Bible. And as a real Bible, this is a Bible that we can consult, that we can refer to, that we can treat as authoritative, that we can treat as a substantive representation of the Word of God to us. Now, the problem is, all you have to do is think about it to see what a problem that is. If I come up with the capital and the funding to take my translation, which I could dole out in 9.5 sheets by 11 sheets of paper and printed on my computer and photocopied, I could distribute it that way, and there's no way in the world that we would or could take it seriously, right? I mean, it's just Jack doing his thing. But what if I came up with the money to get it bound in leather and had a red letter edition, exactly the same translation on that kind of thin quality paper that makes a Bible, and presented it to you then? Now exactly the same translation is responded to radically differently. Now this is a real Bible. That's the cultural phenomenon of objectification, where it now gets put in historical concrete as a thing to be reckoned with, a part of our culture, an accepted part of our culture, and we know what it is. It's a real Bible. The problem that has an incredibly powerful effect on the way we look at our Bibles. I find even now to this day, as much as I can sit here and tell you that's what's going on, I still find this voice inside when in my translation I want to depart from a real Bible's translation. There's this voice inside that says, but you can't. The question is, was that person in any better position than you are to make that decision? Well, might have been. I don't know. But if he was, it's not because it's a real Bible that he got published in. It's because he has more experience and because he understood more than I did, not because he got it leather-bound. And it's crucial that we understand the distinction there. It's also important that you understand what I'm saying here. I'm not trying to suggest that my translation is just as valid as those published translations out there. I'm going the other direction. Those published translations out there are just as potentially invalid as mine is. That is, we need to treat all translations as subject to criticism. Even the real ones. Everyone needs to be evaluated and thought through critically. Okay, I'm running out of time. Let me just make one last quick point, and then I'll open it up for about 5 minutes of your comments or questions. The thing that is going to be most different and most significant about the translation that I'm going to offer is that I have completely and totally reformatted it. It wasn't until this past year when I was teaching through Romans one more time, and this time, for the first time in my whole life as a Bible teacher, I actually went through the process of translating Romans. And it was astonishing to me how much my previous thinking about the book of Romans had been affected by the initial stages of my study in the New American Standard translation of it. Ideas that had been shaped back then had carried with me and had impacted my teaching in Romans throughout the years. And it wasn't until I took an entirely fresh look at it, looking at nothing but the Greek text, that I saw things I had never seen before and saw some things differently. And I resolved at that point, never again will I do anything other than create my own translations and teach those, because I'm being too affected by the Bibles, the English Bibles that I'm reading. And one of the things I noticed is I had been aware over the years about the possibility of translating it with a different word and with different idioms and that kind of thing. That I had been hip to. But what I was completely clueless about is the impact that the formatting of the Bible had had on me. And what do I mean by that? It goes way, way, way back, all the way back to the fact that in our Bible, we have one book and not, 60-some books. Ideally, if we wanted a format that actually communicated the reality of the situation, we would not have a volume on our shelf called the Bible, but we would have, 60-some? I don't remember. 64? Come on, you Sunday school. 66, thank you. You'd have 66 volumes on the shelf. It's the library of sacred scripture is what we're dealing with here. Now you say, that's silly, what difference does it make? What difference it makes, I think, is that having bound in one volume reinforces the notion that every page of the Bible is doing the same thing and speaking with one voice. I mean, if I were to write a 600-page book, presumably you're looking for a completely, not only a coherent worldview, but a coherent purpose throughout the book. I am convinced that we have a coherent worldview throughout the whole library of sacred scripture, but you don't have a coherence of purpose. John is doing something very, very different than Paul is doing in Romans. James is writing to a different people who have a different question, who have a different problem, who have different issues than Paul is addressing when he writes to the Romans. They're not the same work. They're two entirely different works. Same worldview that they're teaching and they're writing out of, but it's not the same book. So, ideally, we would have different volumes for different works that just simply tangibly and concretely communicate to us, this is the book that has coherence of purpose. And then this is another book with another coherent purpose, and here's another book with another coherent purpose. And we would interpret it accordingly, unlike the way many people do now. Then we have chapter and verse division. I don't know whoever decided those chapter and verse divisions, why they decided them the way they decided them. I'm inclined to think at times that it was strictly practical. How big a scroll, or what do you call those things, before you had books, how big can you a codice can you carry? And you get to the point where it gets too heavy, so you chop it off there and you start again later. It's obviously a little bit more logical than that, but sometimes not much more logical than that. If we're going to format in a way that corresponds to reality, any divisions between sections of a work need to be established by interpretation and be logical divisions, not practical divisions. That's not what we have in our chapter verse distinctions today. Many translations also, in addition to chapter verse divisions, have paragraph divisions, and I expect that those were intended to be logical divisions. So those are more helpful, but the problem is that they get overwhelmed, almost become invisible to us by the chapter verse divisions in these big, bold numbers that are staring at us and channeling our thinking. Only had capital letters. And it did not divide with a space between the words. You just simply had, literally, a string of capital letters, one after another, in rows. And it's only by knowing the language in reading it that you knew that you were at the end of one word and were about to begin another word. Now, in English, that seems hopelessly impossible, but Greek is a different kind of language that has standard endings on the end of words, and so it was much more transparent to them that you were coming to a word division than it is or would be in English. So it's not quite as bad as it sounds. But the fact of the matter is, both the word divisions and the sentence divisions are not given for us in the authoritative Greek text that was penned by the apostles. Those are interpretations by someone. Punctuation, there was no punctuation in the original Greek text, so whatever punctuation is there has been interpreted in by the translator, by the editor. In all those respects, the sentence divisions, the word divisions, the punctuation and everything, our English translations are interpreting that to us and putting it in objective, concrete reality that all of us feel completely reluctant to transgress. I dare not challenge that because I read it in my King James Bible that way. So what I have done and will continue to do, I think, as I study more books, is I've invented an entirely different reference system so that it's divided strictly logically by my interpretation into sections, and where the format of the work actually conveys what I think is the logical and rhetorical structure of the letter itself. My attempt, I'm going in the direction of clarity. Can you argue from my translation? Well, not without taking great risk, but my goal is to make clear. And then your job, and if I had time I would get into this, unfortunately we're running out of time, but your job then is to hold me accountable by asking the questions and thinking critically about what it is that I say, how I've translated it, how I've organized it, and all that. The thing you need to keep in mind, and this, I'll just close with this. The thing you need to keep in mind, this sounds daunting, but I may have a few decades more experience than you do in Greek. But I don't have any more experience than you do on common sense rationality. And the thing that every Christian, whoever they are, wherever they are, whatever their experience is, don't ever let a Bible teacher, a doctrine, a theology, a teaching of any kind in the church violate your common sense. The truth is eminently commonsensical. If the teaching does not measure up to the standards of common sense, you should be immediately suspect of it. So how do you protect yourself in this Christian culture that we live in? I would argue that you need to insist that your Bible teachers not simply stand up there and say, "Thus saith the Lord," or "Hear the word of God," and then make a pronouncement. Your Bible teacher needs to say, "I came to this conclusion about what the Bible is saying, and here, I think, is how I reached that conclusion. Now you decide whether my reasoning is sound or not." Because you don't need to be a Greek scholar to do that. All you need to do is be a person of integrity and humility and ordinary human intelligence. And then you can look at that and say, "You know, that just doesn't make any sense to me." I don't care how many degrees in Greek you have. I don't care how many decades you've been reading the Greek. That doesn't make any sense. Because what you concluded doesn't follow from what you told me your evidence was or your reasoning was. It doesn't follow. And you're just as much in a position to decide that as anybody. But unfortunately, we've developed a culture where we don't know where our Bible teachers are getting their conclusions from. They don't tell us. They're not forthcoming about that. In fact, they think that would be completely contrary to what preaching is all about. Preaching is to get up there and authoritatively and confidently and dogmatically tell you what God says, whether he does or not. And that's a tragedy. I mean, this is a lifelong project that we're all involved in together as a community of coming to understand what this objective truth of the original text really is. And we need to work toward it bit by bit, moment by moment, through discussion, through disagreement, through dialogue, through critical analysis, through research, through study. We have to continue the project for the entirety of our lives, studying to see if we can figure out what this thing means. I need to let you go. Well, maybe not next week, but the week after that, we can take some room for your questions or comments on this.